And our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. I'm convinced that the reason that Western civilization is atheistic and denies the supernatural is in part because the gospel has cleansed cultures and societies of the supernatural demonic wherever that gospel has conquered. It's one of the motifs, is it not? A revelation, we've seen this. That as Christ takes his inheritance, which is the seven-sealed scroll he received, you remember back several chapters, bequeathed to him because he was worthy to take it. And a will becomes effective only upon the death of the testator, as Hebrews points out to us. And indeed, the death of Christ not only made him worthy, but made him the one to take his inheritance. And he's been breaking those seals and taking his inheritance, even as Joshua and Israel took the inheritance in Canaan. And our Lord is now taking his inheritance, which is all of creation. And when he does that, the demonic is defeated. The land is cleansed, even as Canaan was cleansed of the Rephaim. That's the title of our message today, the Rephaim. At the coming of Christ and the extraordinary beginning of his church, the nations were possessed by the evil one. The Apostle John made this observation of his contemporary world, his then contemporary world. He said, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." There was this island of sanctity, this island of possession by God of Israel, the rest of the world under the evil one. But now, wherever the gospel has conquered, the enemy of man's soul is vanquished. And it is precisely as Jesus observed. The 72 returned with joy in Luke chapter 10, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Every pagan culture knows this full well. They see firsthand that when the gospel comes to them, it has authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing hurts those emissaries. One of my favorite examples from church history is that of Boniface, Winfried Boniface, missionary to the pagan tribes of Germany. And in AD 754, he stepped up to a majestic oak tree, which was declared by its priests to be sacred to the Germanic god Thor. It was a place for debauched pagan rites, and to desecrate it was to invoke the wrath of the gods, according to its priests. Well, at this time, these tribes were rife, too, with demonic possession, disease, superstition, and conflict. Boniface boldly cut this oak down. And when nothing happened to him, but in fact a holy aura seemed to surround Boniface, the people converted immediately and lined up to be baptized. The spiritual cleansing of Germany began here. We are singing one of Luther's hymns this morning, right? A mighty fortress, a heritage of Boniface. Now, we take this heritage for granted, I submit to you, in our own day. Atheists mistake the absence of demonic spirits for the absence of the spirit altogether. But nothing could be further from the truth. The cleansing of evil spirits merely sets the stage for a fuller flourishing of the spiritual in those places so cleansed. The pattern for this cleansing. Why we read from Joshua today? Because the pattern for this cleansing was first established by the conquest by Joshua. Although few Christians today see it, there were the demonic and worse in the land at the time of the conquest in the form of the Nephilim and their progeny, the Rephaim. Deliverance from them came only with the victory of Joshua and Israel over the tribes of Canaan, utterly infested with the demonic seed of the Nephilim. We saw this in our text today. Now, there's a parallel to this account in the text before us today. If indeed Jesus is the new Joshua, and the conquest is the new paradigm for the book of Revelation. We've seen this established again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation. If that indeed is true, there's a parallel in our account before us today. We will see the destiny of those without Christ given over to this fallen star, Lucifer. These are those of mankind tormented by his minions, those of our race who bear the seal of God on their foreheads, accepted, right? Blessed and accepted from this. Well, let's look to our text today to see this pattern established. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin, if you wish to follow with us, a two-point outline, two points I'd like to make with you today. On the Rephaim, descendants of the Nephilim, products of the sons of God, when they came down to the women of men. Rephaim. As in the days of the conquest, extraordinary beings will overrun and inhabit the land, even as they do now, verses 7 through 9. Now we've seen already, because of the trumpet blasts, seven trumpets, right? Where else did we see trumpets in the book of Joshua? In the conquest, of course, of Jericho, right? 7 days of trumpets. We have seven trumpets here. What a coincidence, right? No, John pulls his words out of his head, not out of a hat. Deliberately constructed, indeed, to parallel the conquest, the destruction of Jericho, the conquest of Jericho. We're in the fifth trumpet. Subset of these trumpets are three woes. The last three trumpets are a subset of increased, intensified judgment upon the people in three woes. So, we've seen already over the weeks that humanity is in for a hellish time. And it is a mode by which Joshua, that is Jesus, will conquer his inheritance. The seven trumpets are the heralds of doom for the damned, while simultaneously being the heralds of triumph for the saints, the trumpets, right? Just as they were when they were blown in Canaan at Jericho, when Joshua and Israel triumphed over the inhabitants of the land. The people were in terror, were they not? They were in fear of the Israelites because they'd seen what they'd done to Og of Bashan, for example. the trumpets, heralds of doom for the damned, heralds of triumph for the saints. Even as Jericho collapsed, we're going to see another city collapse in the book of Revelation, aren't we? What city is that, you think? What city might that be? I'll leave that to your imagination for the present time. Some of you know already, of course. But in the meantime, these trumpets blow and conquest ineluctably follows in the wake of the blowing of these trumpets. The evil inhabitants of the land are ironically subdued by evil, evil greater than themselves. And here in the blowing of the fifth trumpet, one of three woes within a curse judgment already, right? We've seen this in the opening of the seals. We're going to see it in the pouring out of the bowls. That even within the seven, there is another subset of increased intensity. That's what's happening here. An expression of intensity meant to contrast as well with the blessing of the saints in the scenes before. These chapters contrast with the chapters in heaven. And we're going to see this consistently. And it's meant to. Remember, one of the principles of apocalypse, the genre of apocalypse, is that of oscillation. Oscillating between heaven and earth. Scenes transpose and unfold on the earth, but then its corollary also, we oscillate to heaven and see the corollary unfold for us too. Well, we're seeing the same thing here. So what transpired in heaven is now transpiring on the earth, and we're seeing a great contrast between the two. That evil, then, transpiring now on the earth, meant to judge the people, that evil is triggered by a star fallen from heaven to earth. I saw Satan fall like lightning, right, from heaven to earth. And whenever you hear that, the idea of falling from heaven to earth, ding, 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 that should trigger in your head right away that we're talking here about Lucifer, right? That evil is triggered by this star fallen from heaven to earth. We saw last week that the fallen star is unmistakably Lucifer, the morning star of Isaiah 14, cast down from heaven, from the heavenly council then to the earth. And fire, smoke, and sulfur are his legacy. We saw in Ezekiel 28 that it begins in seed form there, right? What happens when Satan is cast then from heaven to earth in Ezekiel's version of his fall? Ezekiel says, by the multitude of your iniquities, Lucifer, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Fire, smoke, sulfur, brimstone now becoming characteristic of Lucifer. So it's no wonder that when the shaft of the bottomless pit is opened, from the shaft, the text says, rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. We saw that last week. And since his fall, the former day star, son of dawn, now burns with putrid fumes, clouds of smoke, rather than the luminescent light and the radiant glory with which he shined before. This is also meant to contrast with the previous chapters where we saw in heaven the glory of the Lord on his throne, filled with light, with rainbow light, right? Radiance and beauty, holiness, deliberately contrasted here. And so now will Lucifer ever be, and so will his minions mimic in his footsteps. Such is the nature of the horde, the teeming horde that is unleashed then from the bottomless pit. They are, as we saw last week, vivid figures of demonic spirits. They ain't helicopters, okay? A la Hal Lindsey, right? But they are not just any demonic spirit. They would have been familiar to John's audience from pagan days of old. Now, I want to take us on an important, but rather extended digression here in identifying these demonic spirits. Recent archaeological research in what was arguably one of the earliest civilizations in the region of the Tigris and Euphrates, that is Mesopotamia, have discovered carvings and amulets from old Sumeria. Now, if you know your Bible history, Sumeria is one of the oldest civilizations, recorded civilizations that we have archaeological evidence for, and so on and so forth, in the world. And apparently, according to one researcher, the temples of the Sumerians, like the temple of Anu, the chief god of the Sumerians, these were guarded by giant Nephilim creatures who were hybrids of men and scorpions, looking much like locusts. In fact, their descriptions fit very uncannily and closely the description of the demonic hordes given here. Now, as Michael Heiser has documented very carefully in his book, Reversing Hermon, and I have a copy of it right here, Reversing Hermon, and the subtitle is Enoch. We cited Enoch today in Jude, didn't we? We saw Enoch cited by Jude, and he is also cited by Peter in 2 Peter. Reversing Hermon, Enoch, the Watchers, and the Forgotten Mission of Jesus Christ. Provocative title, isn't it? This is my book of the year by Dr. Michael Heiser. And well, as you can see, it's getting pretty dog-eared and beaten up, too. I'm going to have to get another copy here. But in his book, he shows how there is a vast pagan counterpart to the biblical narrative of Genesis 6, where the Nephilim are first recorded for us. Genesis 6, of course, being the prequel to the flood, right? Why did God send a flood? Well, in part because of what the Nephilim had done and brought to the earth, corrupted the earth, such that men were sinful from morning to evening in everything they did, right? Genesis 6, the prequel to the flood, verses 1 through 4, go like this. Now, I'm going to bring this all together, so don't worry. This is a digression, but an important digression, identifying what we have going on here in Revelation chapter 9. Genesis chapter 6 says, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, this is verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 6, if you want to follow with us, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, that is after the flood, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, or the heroes of old, as the King James has it, right? The mighty men of old, who were of old, the men of renown. Now, the vast literature of the intertestamental period, that is the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Keep your thinking hats on and follow with me here as I move through this digression. The vast literature of the intertestamental period gives us great background into how the New Testament writers, most famously Jude, as we saw today, and Peter, would have understood this narrative, Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Genesis 6 was written as a polemic against the Babylonian account of the flood, in which the Nephilim, mentioned in Genesis, were heroes, right? The heroes of old, as King James has it. Heroes, because they brought down knowledge, they brought down genetic mutation. And rather, the Bible asserts, however, that the sons of God, that is the angelic creatures who left their station and their abode, right, as we saw in Jude today, they were evil. They were not good. They were not heroes in that sense. They were evil. They were fallen angels who mated with human women whose children then were the Nephilim. The Babylonian account and Enoch go on to explain in greater detail how the Nephilim corrupted not only mankind, but much of the animal kingdom as well. This is where we get the legends of fantastic animal creatures like the centaur, half man and half horse. Coming full circle now to our narrative, John is tapping that rich background to show us how these demonic offspring of the Nephilim, whose deceased spirits are the demons of the New Testament also, how these demonic offspring of the Nephilim genetically corrupt halflings of men and scorpions are used by God to afflict mankind. These creatures, then, for which we have evidence now, in Sumerian culture, of these creatures that resemble uncannily the half-breeds, the halflings of men and scorpions of the Nephilim. And the generations of such creatures, that is, their descendants, are called Rephaim. Erica, our title today, Rephaim. I'm beginning to tie this all up now, okay? And guess where else the descendants of the Nephilim thrived, huh? Where else did they thrive? Right, Canaan, right? Canaan. All through the Exodus and conquest, we find their offspring. We saw this in our reading of the law today, Numbers 13. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." Enoch even has accounts of the Nephilim devouring human flesh, too. So there's a play on that aspect of the Nephilim. "This is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height," characteristic of the Nephilim. "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." This is not mere hyperbole, as some commentators have it. This is not just mere hyperbole in terrified Israelites. This was the biological fact they faced. And then we see in Deuteronomy 2, Og, king of Bashan, was also a Nephilim. Deuteronomy says, "For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites?" So there's physical evidence of this, right? He's saying, 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit." Og was a giant, a Nephilim. And then we see in Joshua, too, "Caleb drove out from there the 3 sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak," i.e. a Rephaim, a giant. And so this chapter is yet another touch point with a conquest. This chapter, chapter 9 of Revelation, is another touch point with the conquest. John is deliberately drawing a parallel with the conquest, with Joshua and the conquest. The Nephilim and Rephaim, the polluted, corrupted creation, are a direct product of fallen pagan mankind. It's what you get when you reject God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Canaan got when they rejected the God of the Bible. And as we see in cultures and societies that are given over to it, you have the consequences of the presence of evil. John is saying this is the consequence of the rejection of the gospel, and we see it all over the world confirmed and verified, do we not? You have the consequence of the rejection of God, the rejection of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. the presence of evil, torment and suffering, ignorance and depravity. Wherever the gospel is gone, whether it be Germany, South America, you can read the accounts then of the conquest of the Aztecs as well, right? It was characteristic of Canaan when Joshua conquered and subdued it, which is why he declared a Holocaust as well. You kill all the inhabitants, even the children, right? Oh, that's so barbaric, isn't it? No, it was a barbaric land that they came into and cleansed. We see this in cultures and societies given over to evil. You have the consequences of the presence of evil because that's all you have left. Torment and suffering, ignorance and depravity. It was characteristic of Canaan when Joshua conquered and subdued it, and it's characteristic now of the earth, now as the new Joshua goes forth to conquer. Well, just as the redeemed have a king over them, we saw this in the chapters of heaven, did we not? So these have a king as well, do they not? That brings us to point 2, verses 10 through 12. Rephaim. We see these locust scorpion creatures, indeed, are the Rephaim. John intentionally evoking the Rephaim, the Nephilim of Canaan, now in the days of Christ's conquest. As in the days of the conquest, verses 10 through 12, the destroyer will be at the head of the army of destruction. Are you beginning to see the sense of this text? Its background, that to which John is appealing in the understanding of his audience. And I hope you can see in contrast the complete ludicrous sense of reading this into this text, for example, mechanized helicopters, right? Like Hal Lindsey, right? These are just describing helicopters, right? John didn't know what he was seeing when he was seeing the vision of the future when helicopters would be afflicting mankind just before the outbreak of the last battle, right? The battle on and on it goes. A complete misread of texts like this not only sets you off on an interpretive wild goose chase, but it also leaves you susceptible and vulnerable to the dangers warned against by apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is meant and intended, in some sense, part of its purpose is to warn its audience against things that are coming. But when you go off on helicopter interpretive wild goose chases, and believe me, I know what a goose chase is like, too. Parenthetically, living on a farm, I had to chase a goose once for Christmas dinner and ended up two or three properties, farm properties later, wondering, finally got the goose, but where am I? That was a domesticated goose. I can't imagine chasing a wild goose. But you end up in strange places, even as dispensational premillennialism does in their interpretation of Revelation. And you can see that now, can't you? Can you see that? Spiritual torment and affliction are real. They exist today. And you miss that by casting it all into the future. The enemy of your soul, the destroyer, is real. And he's here. He's afflicting today. He's destroying today. And you miss that if you cast this all into the future. The beast is real too. We'll see this. The beast is real. He's present in our world from the beginning, not just in the future. And you miss that if you put this all into the future. By counseling people that this is for a future time, when you've been raptured out of the world, ostensibly, you lull them to sleep. And you leave them vulnerable to the very real threats and dangers against which Apocalyptic warns us. It's meant for audiences to which it was written, and audiences hence too. Revelation has been applicable in this sense ever since it was written. Dispensational premillennialism is not simply another reasonable alternative way to understand Revelation. It's wrong. There are real-world consequences to your interpretation of this book. The earth is rife with a kind of spiritual torment before us in this text. Take a trip around the world. Lose your naivete. Because indeed, this chapter is applicable today. The earth is rife with a kind of spiritual torment before us in this text. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, an abbreviated period of suffering. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. We know now that the Rephaim of the Sumerian temples, to which these resemble, were notorious. These Rephaim were notorious for their ability to make men suffer. In their physical form, they torture the body. At death, with the release of their spirits, they cause spiritual suffering. One scholar postulates that these were, in fact, the spirits who were in possession of the Gadarene demoniac, and why his suffering was so horrible. The land is overrun now, and it has been since John's day. John is demonstrating the judgment being visited upon the earth for her rejection of Christ. First and foremost, Jerusalem and the Jews. Remember, we are that city that is going to collapse, that's going to fall. Is Jerusalem, isn't it? Just as Jericho did in Canaan under the first Joshua's conquest. And John is demonstrating that this judgment is being visited on the earth now in his day as well as in our day for her rejection of Christ. This happens wherever Christ is rejected. First and foremost, Jerusalem and the Jews. And you think there wasn't physical and spiritual suffering in the fall of Jerusalem? Just read Josephus and his account of it. And don't read it to your kids, because it's not for young audiences. First and foremost, the suffering and torment came upon Jerusalem and the Jews in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But also, secondly, John also has in view Rome as the figurative Babylon and Samaria, right? Rippling outward from that day then to ours too. We'll see the fall of Rome prophesied as well, with these same kinds of effects upon them. We are meant to see a stark contrast between the blessing of the saints and the cursing of the lost in these chapters. We've dwelt in heaven for the last few chapters, right? How glorious it was. We've seen how Christian music has been developed from the singing of the saints and the impact of the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, and his gathering for himself a people dressed in white robes of righteousness and blessed. We're meant to see now a contrast. With the blowing of the trumpets now, we are meant to see a contrast to the lower depths and to hell. As heaven teems with myriads and myriads of beings and saints, how glorious it is. All in harmonious praise to their creator. We saw that. And so now the earth teems, doesn't it? Teems with demonic myriads who resound with their own music. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. I'll tell you what, that sounds like a lot of metal music, heavy metal music to me, right? Just listen to that. It sounds like this, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like the hymns and the music of the church. And as the saints, then, we saw in those previous chapters, are bedecked with glistening white robes of righteousness, so these Rephaim are bedecked in their own macabre, bizarre attire, aren't they? On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, right? And just as these Rephaim contrast with the saints, so does their king. We are meant to contrast the respective kings as well. Instead of the Lion of Judah, instead of the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, we have Abaddon and Apollyon. These names are given in Hebrew and Greek, so there can be no mistake. He is destroyer of both Jew and Gentile, even as Christ is savior of both Jew and Gentile. Instead of glorying in our Creator and Redeemer, as we have in the previous chapters, how joyous it was. Joyous to go through those chapters, wasn't it? Instead of glorying in our Creator and Redeemer, we have set before us the destroyer and deceiver of mankind. We have contrasted here two kings and two kingdoms. But we must always keep in mind, too, as we go through these chapters, that this king is reigning not only on borrowed time, but also with borrowed authority. Right? We saw that last week. He's been given a key. He's been given a key. He does not have the keys of the kingdom. He has a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He's renting hell, if you will, to be paid for with his soul. There is coming a day when he will be thrown into a pit, an abyss, a never-ending lake of fire. So, our respective kings are not of equal authority and power. Far, far from it. In fact, as Satan goes about what he does by his nature, the Lamb of God is in reality subduing his inheritance with him, using the very enemy of our souls to help accomplish his own ends. In fact, in Joshua, we have a deliberate allusion to this as he reflects on how God set the stage for conquest. Joshua says in recapping what God had done for them in the conquest, he said, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, i.e. the Nephilim and the inhabitants of the land, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. Here we have a swarm as well, do we not? Here in chapter 9 of Revelation, we have another swarm, a swarm of locusts / scorpions who torment, who drive out the inhabitants of the land of the Son's inheritance. He is indeed using what Satan does by nature to indeed conquest and to conquer and subdue the land before him on behalf of his Son. Even the wicked, do they not serve God's purposes and serve his glory? Solomon says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. We have here a day of trouble, do we not? And God is using it for his Son to conquer his inheritance. Behold and tremble. Behold and tremble. You are meant to behold and tremble in chapters like this as God takes his inheritance. Because the song sung by the 24 elders still obtains. The song sung by the 24 elders casts its shadow over the whole of the book, reverberates throughout the apocalypse. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Behold his will being accomplished even now before us in this chapter. As we take dominion, as we subdue his inheritance, he uses us then to do it, does he not? We've seen this as a great motif, even as Joshua used the nation of Israel to conquer, to take his inheritance. So he uses us now, and we are co-heirs with Christ of this inheritance. He is about conquering even now. The weapons of our warfare are mighty, though. They are not physical. They are not carnal. They are not fleshly, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. This worship service being one of those weapons, right? Prayer being one of the weapons. The blood of the Lamb. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb, do we not? Once more. Chairman Mao says, political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. We say, spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross, does it not? Well, let us continue then to take dominion as we participate in this blood, in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.